I've had in my mind for a number of years to give a message on not just Revelation in general, but specific topics in the book of Revelation that are very interesting. And I have found over the years that something that I just thought automatically people knew about, many times they didn't know. And they'd ask me a question of a particular obscure to them scripture. And I was taken aback because I thought for sure they already knew that. I'm not putting them down. I just assume that. So I like to go after those and do my research. I was a senior writer, so I had to do a ton of research. And I really enjoyed the research in preparing for writing and for speaking as well. In 1 Samuel, God allowed a demon to harass King Saul, his first chosen king of Israel. He, God, chose Saul. He was head and shoulders above the rest, so he's pretty tall. Might have been able to be on the cover of GQ Dude or whatever you call it. He was someone to look at. He was the first chosen king of Israel. And when he started out, he was humble. They had to look for him because he was in the baskets in the back, wherever it was, hiding. And they brought him out. I don't know how this big guy was able to hide. But he did allow, God did, a demon to harass King Saul. Now, King Saul didn't have a very good record during that time, spiritually speaking. So God was not altogether happy with him. Why would God do this? The thought of the Almighty God, who is all-loving, all-caring, very sensitive, loves each and every one of us to the death of his own son. Why in the world would he do this? Could God have another purpose in mind in this area in Samuel that isn't directly mentioned, isn't brought to our attention? Well, here's how it played out, and I'm going to leave out a lot of stuff here, but I think that you'll be able to pick it up. Saul, after he had this demon bothering him and he was having all kinds of difficulties, couldn't get his brain set right. It just wasn't working well for him. And he was pretty morose about things, depressed. He was advised by his servants to listen to music, hoping that music played before him would calm him in his mental stress, which was often. And ironically, he chose David to play the harp in order to calm him down. That of itself, no big thing going on here. Suddenly, however, the way God works oftentimes in your life and mine, as certainly he did in David's life, suddenly David was placed by God through a social process in the king's court, and he happened to start mixing with royals, the royal family. This became the part of the process that David went through to become king of Israel. Makes sense. Suddenly God brought him in favor with King Saul. Now I realize there's a particular incident that happened, you may be aware of it, where after he played for King Saul and Saul was satisfied, suddenly Saul got a really bad feeling about David and he pulled out his spear and threw it at him and stuck it in the wall, and David dodged it and got away from him. I'm not going there. I just went there, but I'm not going to hang on to that. So I wanted to bring that part out as well. So this was all part of the process that David went through. Just one little item here, really important, to become king of Israel. I'm going to switch here to the New Testament momentarily before I get to the thesis here. The Apostle Paul sheds light on how God thinks differently than we do. And I'm going to start out here, not in Revelation 20, where we're going eventually, but in Romans chapter 9. And this sheds light, brethren, on why God thinks so differently from the way that we do. I know I struggled with that when I first came to understand the truth, not all at once, incrementally. I just couldn't figure out why God would do this, why he would allow people to be killed, why he would instruct David to take care of business and lead the army and destroy this group or that group. And I just couldn't quite figure it out. This helps, as far as I'm concerned, in Romans chapter 9. So I'm going to start reading in verse 17, then a couple of verses following verse 17, chapter 9 of Romans. I thought I was there. I wasn't. And it says, well, that's not the verse. Oh, chapter 9, verse 17. Sorry about that. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, okay, the purpose of Moses, about Israel and so on, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name, that's important, might be delivered throughout all the earth. Oftentimes we think, well, it's because of Israel or of Moses or of Abraham, but it's the name of God that's so important to God, and what is meant there is the office of God and what he stands for. And when he wants his name glorified, he does it so that we will listen to him, that we will follow him, and we can come to understand why he expects what he expects from us. Let's drop down to verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath? I'm going to back up here a little bit. I've got to back up so I have a lead in to 22. Sorry about that. Therefore, verse 18 now, has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. But that falls back on the name of God to be known. There's a scripture in Ezekiel 36, I don't have it in my notes, but it certainly fits here. When God sets his hand to remove Israel from captivity in the northern parts, or at least throughout Europe, the beast power in the yet ahead of us, and different parts of the world, he's going to bring them back. And it says in Ezekiel 36, in essence, he says, and I'm not going to go there to read it, it says, it's not because of Israel, it's not because of you that I'm bringing you back. It's because of me. Because my name has been besmirched by you and in the lives of the Gentile nations. Where I allowed you to be, you certainly were captive in those nations. And you did not honor me. So it's all about God, and it's about his truth. No, but, O man, well, let me back up here. You will then say, so he knows the argument here of human beings and human nature and the way that we attempt to justify ourselves. You will say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now, a lot of people have resisted his will, but not in terms of being able to overcome God. That's the key here. No, but, O man, verse 20, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me this way? Thus, has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Certainly that's happening today. The times of the Gentiles, of course, stretch from Babylon all the way to the final Babylon at the return of Jesus Christ, and then it ends. This fits in there. Because he's endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath and of destruction. And that he might make known, now this is the opposite, might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before time or afore prepared unto glory. Now, of course, he's discussing here the importance of the Jews and the Gentiles and how the Gentiles fit in or were grafted in because the Jews didn't do their job and didn't respond to God in a right and a good way. So I read that to show that God thinks differently from the way that we think. Too often human beings think in terms of politics. If you do right by me, I will do right by you. And I will deceive, I will do everything I can to make sure it turns out for me. That's not God. God has a great plan. And the only way that human beings can live the right way of life is to know the true God. And the only way to know the true God, of course, is for God to call you and me and open our minds and to draw us to him. But in the process, we learn that God thinks quite differently from you and I, from you and me. And that's just how it works. And of course, I've had so many people say over the years, what's the difference between the first fruits and those brethren who are going to be living through the thousand-year period and the people are going to be living during the white throne judgment? Why does God do this? Why does he have separate dispensations? And of course, that's a long study if you want to do that with the three festival seasons. So my point here today, talking about how God does things differently, what he did with King Saul and allowing the demon to harass him. So why in the future will God release Satan from incarceration? That's being jailed in a pit. We'll go to a scripture that shows that. After humanity has enjoyed 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. Does that make sense? Or do you think that that's a little bit unfair? How does this fit into that very short season between the end of the millennium? I'm not saying during the millennium, it's after the 1,000-year period has expired. And the short season that's in there between that period of time that's ended and the white throne judgment. How does this fit with God releasing Satan from incarceration? Why would he do that? 1,000 years. Satan will be jailed or incarcerated. He'll be placed into a pit. Let's read now the scriptures, not that many, in Revelation chapter 20. About this, in my mind at least, very inspiring process that God goes through here, which I thought at first when I first read it, I thought it was so far out of line, I just left it alone. I didn't know enough about it, but I wasn't going to dig into it because it just didn't make sense to me. Let's start in Revelation 20, because God says he's going to incarcerate Satan and the demons for 1,000 years, and then he's going to release them so they can deceive human beings at the those who have already lived for 1,000 years, and a certain number of people are going to go the way of Satan the devil. Verse 1, chapter 20. Actually, what you see here, and I've given sermons on this, is Revelation 19 shows a fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. Revelation 21 through 3 shows the fulfillment of atonement. Revelation 20 and verse 3 and 4 show the 1,000-year period, or the Feast of Tabernacles, as we would know it. And then you have this little season that takes place before you get to the white throne judgment in the latter part of this chapter. So let's begin in Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel, verse 1, come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. It's unfortunate that the King James translators use that word, because it's an abyss with a bottom in it. And a great chain in his hand, which metaphorically, symbolically represents security, it's like being manacled. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. You read that? What? That's what, like a day or two, right? 1,000 years. So what we'd have to do to measure that in our minds intuitively here and now is to think back 1,000 years from today. So this is what? 2024. And you'd have to go back to 1,024. What was going on then? Do a little historical search on it, and you'll find how they were living at that time. And the way that human beings progressed through the inventions that God allowed them to do, and eventually we have what we have today. 1,000 years is a long time. So he bound him 1,000 years. Satan and the demons know that. That's one of the reasons why you see what you do in Revelation chapter 12. Because the scriptures toward the end of that chapter shows that Satan and the demons are going to get really upset, more and more excited, because God is going to confine them to this earth. And then you have the upcoming great tribulation for 3.5 years. Because they know their time of rulership will be over for 1,000 years. Cast him in the bottomless pit, shut him up, verse 3, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, after those 1,000 years, he must be loosed a little season. It would be easy to turn the words a little bit and think this is going to come within the confines of the 1,000-year period in the last, say, 10, 15, 20 years. That's not true. 1,000 years, when God says 1,000 years, he means 1,000 years, not 980 years. So it'll be a full 1,000 years and people will still be alive. Got to get used to that concept, but it's true. And I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. These are the first fruits. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ and the word of God, which you find in Revelation chapter 1 and verse, I believe it is 3, and also in verse 9. That's what we do. We do what Jesus Christ did. We study the word of God and we witness that word. We study the word of God and find out that we must keep the Sabbath day, that God is the one that established the Sabbath day rest. When you go all the way through all of the time for human beings, and eventually every human being that is going to be made into a spirit being, they will finally come to the eternal rest. So to me, the Sabbath rest, one of the great meanings of the Sabbath rest, has to do with the eternal rest that you and I are going to have once we're not human beings anymore, and we don't have the pains and the troubles that we go through here for the short period of time we're alive on this earth. Don't have that. As a spirit being, as a divine being, you've got everything. It's a beautiful thing that God has for you and me. We haven't earned it, can't earn it. But we can give ourselves to God and commit ourselves to God and be convicted of his truth and go beyond just professing that we agree with him, that we actually are going to do it and we're not ever going to quit. Said a lot there. I hope that we agree with what God tells us in that regard. And which had not worshipped the beast, so we know in verse 4 that that is going to be at the very end time. However, there were bestial leaders down through the ages, through the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greco-Macedonian, and the Roman empires who were bestial in nature. They were like beasts. Neither his image, this is really for sure at the end, and you can see that back in Revelation chapter 13, the last half of that chapter, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. I don't know how long you've been in the church. I know in Pasadena years ago, we used to try and figure out what that mark was. I know at one point in the lessons of the correspondence course, the mark was laid upon us to understand that it had to do with keeping the seventh-day Sabbath and extend that to the seven annual Sabbaths, because without those, you don't understand the dispensations of the plan of God. So that mark they didn't receive. We can't receive it in the future, in our foreheads or in our hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That does not mean that they're not going to live beyond that. All of us who are first fruits, who will be sons of God and be both kings and priests, kings over the civil, with civil authority, and priests who will be advising human kings. That's what priests do. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That's an awkward way that they structured verse 5. But the first resurrection goes back to verse 4. And the rest of the dead are going to come up again in the white throne judgment. So it's kind of a awkward setting there. Blessed and holy, verse 6, is he that has part in the first resurrection. And here's the great reason why Christ the Revelator gives us for why that's so important. On such, the second death has no power. What is that second death? Well, it says in Hebrews, it's given to human beings to live once. After that, the judgment, we don't get carried away with that, but judgment is good. Judgment's not evil in that sense at all. Eternal judgment that you find in Hebrews chapter 6, I think verse 2, is taking care that we make it as sons of God to live forever with God and with Christ and to serve with them. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power, which is a permanent death with the lake of fire, but they shall be priests of God, those in the first resurrection, and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now suddenly we're going to have a turn of events here. In verse 7, it shows where Christ, as he promised, was going to release Satan and the demons from a pit in the ground here on this earth. We'll see the scripture on that a little bit later here. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, north, south, east, west, Gog and Magog. You can get all tied up in that and go back to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 and say, well, now, wait a minute. Let me think here. Gog and Magog, if they are the nations from way back through Noah and before, if they are the nations that came from those individuals, then somehow Christ has to come back again. He has a second coming. Wait a minute, third coming, not a second coming. That's not the case at all. We find out Gog and Magog are figurative. It's a metaphor that he's using here because Gog and Magog over the centuries set themselves against God. He's going to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. If you want to know what God is going to do in the future, just take a look what he did in the past. 1,000 years earlier, God gathered the nations together, and part of it was Gog and Magog in the armies of the east. You find that in Revelation chapter 9, I believe it is. And then it's all put together later on in Revelation chapter 16, which you would have a standoff between the armies of the east coming across the Euphrates River, and there will be 200 million foot soldiers, and part of that will be Gog and Magog, and they'll be numbered as the sand of the sea. The beast power will already be on the south side of Armageddon, which just simply means hill of Megiddo, and they'll be on the south side because they will have already occupied the Middle East and Palestine. and they will have an army that surrounds Jerusalem as well at that particular time. So what you have is not the Battle of Armageddon that we have to worry about for all of humankind not to be wiped from the face of the earth. You got the battle of the great day of God Almighty that you find in Revelation chapter 16. And there it shows that God gathered this great big army from the north and the east, crossing the Euphrates that will be dried up so they can walk across and enter into the Esdraelon Valley, which is, I think, 29 miles long and 15 miles wide. Megiddo is much smaller than that, the Valley of Megiddo, but it's on the western side of the great Esdraelon Valley. And they're going to be coming in there. It's going to be a standoff. But the rest of the beast army, besides those that they put up on the front lines there at Megiddo, are going to be down in the Jerusalem area, beyond a doubt. There'll be a lot of soldiers there. To gather them together, I'm breaking into it again in verse 8, to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. But who in the world are they going to battle? Christ. Christ is the one that's going to have a great battle here, and he's going to win. You take a look in Revelation 19, and that's very clear. And by the sword of his mouth, he's going to destroy hundreds of thousands of soldiers. And it says in Revelation chapter 14, toward the end of the chapter 14, I don't know, to 21, somewhere in there, it talks about that the blood is going to run as deep as a horse's bridle. If you got a taller horse, your bridle is taller, higher up. If you got a smaller horse, it's not going to make any difference. The blood's going to be deep because through the sword of Christ's mouth, he's going to destroy many of them. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, verse 9, and compassed the camp of the saints, saints about, all around, and the beloved city. And at that point, Christ then brings fire down from out of heaven, from God out of heaven, and devours them. So that 7, 8, and 9 are very important scriptures for you and me. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of understanding that God has reasons for what he's doing. God is our Savior, not our destroyer. That sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Sounds like a contradiction. But it isn't. God is God, and we're not. We're human flesh. We don't always do what's right. I'm not saying he's taking it after us. But if someone sets themselves against him, he will do battle with them. So why would the end of millennial saints, and I put end-of-millennial saints, become rebels and attack his saints' assembly, that's a church assembly, God's saints, perhaps even during a Feast of Tabernacles? I'm an individual who likes to look at the imagery of what God shows in his festivals. Because a Feast of Tabernacles, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, is symbolic of the thousand-year period. And the eighth day of the feast that you find back in Leviticus chapter 23 is what we call the White Throne Judgment. Now, it talks about that eighth day of the feast, although it doesn't say that, in Isaiah 65, and from verses 17 on to the end of the chapter. People can get all bent out of shape over those scriptures and say, well, all that is the Feast of Tabernacles setting. It is the Feast of Tabernacles setting. Nobody argues that. Well, the individual who said that was pretty significant, and he said, it didn't last long, but he said that it is the Feast of Tabernacles setting, so Isaiah 65 has nothing to do with the White Throne Judgment. We disagreed with that. Mr. Armstrong, if you have ever heard of him before, some have, and remember when we were in worldwide in those days, And the scripture that talks about the length of time during that period day is a time or the age of a tree. And it says 100 years. But if you study the context and the structure and the language, you will find that he is relating the ages of individuals to that 100-year time for a tree. So, believe it or not, that's precisely what we did in the old correspondence course number 39. I believe it was 39. And it talked about 100 years of the White Throne Judgment. We don't say that that's absolute doctrine because we can't prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. I know I can't. I know what I feel. I know what I think. But it can't prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt, although we did say that in those days. And it became sort of doctrinal at that time, certainly. It's very possible here in verse 9 that the camp of the saints was, in my mind, a Feast of Tabernacles setting together with the last great day or the eighth day of the feast. That's my thought on it. Because it would fit with the fulfillment of that festival time. It would fit at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, whether it's the seventh day or the eighth day of the feast, which is a separate feast but attached, as it were, extending the Feast of Tabernacles one more day. The number 8 simply means, in Bible terminology or definition, means superabundance. So billions of people are going to be resurrected. And we have said for many years that there will be multi-billions of people to be resurrected at the beginning of the Great White Throne Judgment, which we believe to be, of course, the eighth day of the feast that'll be fulfilled. Billions of them to physical state. My dad and mom will be there and look forward to be able to see them. There will be a lot of your ancestors who will be there as well. And they'll all have the same opportunity for their day of salvation because they've never had it before. So God is very fair, and God wants everyone to be saved. You heard me say that. I mean it. God really wants everyone to be saved. And you say, well, now, why would you say that? Well, have you ever come across somebody that you didn't like at all? You said, well, I could never live forever with him or her. I've had people tell me that before. And I had a lady one time say that when we were visiting her, that if David was going to be in the kingdom, she would not be there. She'll be there. He'll be there, of course. He'll be over the 12 tribes of Israel in the 1,000-year period and the great white throne judgment. So I think it's quite possible that the camp of the saints could have been the Feast of Tabernacles of the last great day of the feast, and the beloved city in my mind, of course, is Jerusalem. I'm not alone with this. Even people who don't have the Spirit of God and write dictionaries and commentaries, they have come to that same thing, that they believe the beloved city is Jerusalem. And that's where fire came down from God out of heaven and will devour them at that time. I've already addressed the fact that God thinks differently. I'm already on point 3. Point 1 is reading Revelation 20, 1 through 3 and 7 through 10. Point 2 is God is our Savior and not our destroyer. Oh, another point I wanted to bring to your attention here. God is our Savior and not destroyer, but he sets a pattern. In Zechariah 14, 16 through 19, he shows how important it is that every nation come to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem at the return of Christ, or shortly after the return of Jesus Christ. Very important to God that that be the case, because that Feast of Tabernacles is what's going to be unfolded to the 1,000-year period. So it doesn't surprise me at all if that happened to be the case and that it fit as a corollary here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 9 regarding the camp of the saints. So God, number 3, thinks differently than you and I do, which I've already alluded to. You can see that in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7 through 9, where Isaiah says that his thoughts are higher in the heavens than in relation from the earth to the heavens than our thoughts are. He just knows everything. As flesh and blood human beings were offered his divine glory for eternity, he has to test us. That's what you're seeing here in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7, 8, and 9. Those people at the end of the thousand-year period will have heard for years about what happened way back when during the Great Tribulation. And they will not believe it. They will say, no, 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 I'm looking around. Number one, you've got great peace. We've got great prosperity. There's fruit trees and vines on mountainsides, as it says in Amos, that when they ripen, they're going to flow down like rivers of living water. You're going to see the tops of the mountains melt, as the writer lays out for us. So it's going to be a beautiful thing. And all I have to do is click off nine, almost 10 centuries. And they're not going to think such a thing could have happened. And beyond this is the fact that Satan and the demons are incarcerated. Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 14, if you would. Isaiah chapter 14. You can pass right over this and ignore it if you want. In Isaiah 14, this has to do with talking about Satan, the devil, who is related, as it were, in Scripture to the king of Babylon in verse 4. But as you go along, you realize that Isaiah is referring to Lucifer, who became Satan. Lucifer was the archangel who covered the very throne of God. It's not a stretch for me to have him listen. He probably listened to everything they talked about, and he knew what was going on and what God was going to do with human beings. That was a bothersome problem for him. In 1 Corinthians, don't turn there, it's right here, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, it says that we are going to judge the previous verse, people. The next verse says we're going to judge angels. You think he's going to like that? He's not going to like that. He's powerful. He's made a spirit. He's not going to die. He's not going to be destroyed. He's going to stay alive. He'll foam out his malcontent, as far as we know, for the rest of eternity, based on what we understand on Scripture, and we probably will understand more later. Talks about him throughout Scripture. Talks about him in Revelation chapter 22, and especially in Jude verses 6 and verse 13, where they're going to foam out, as it were, the way they write it there, in malcontent for what they have earned in their lives. Isaiah 14. Let's begin in verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Which has to do with light, but it's not the morning star. Son of the morning. Because in Revelation chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, it talks about the morning star, which has to do with Christ Jesus. How are you cut down to the ground, which was your assignment, which did weaken the nations? His assignment was this earth and the angels, but he didn't think that was good enough. He thought he was smarter than God and tried to throw God off his throne. For you have said, in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars, which are angels in Bible terminology of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I think the original Hebrew, the meaning is more like, I will be the Most High, because he attempted to throw God the Father off of his throne. Jesus Christ said in the Gospels that he saw, telling his disciples, he saw Satan fall from heaven as a bolt of lightning. So you can put that together with this, and God just threw him right back down here to this earth. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, that's a pit, to the sides of the pit. Well, they're saying that they that, careful now, be really cautious when you read this, they that see you. So you got a grave as the setting, the sides of the pit. They that see you shall narrowly look the word up, and you'll see the word cautiously, carefully look upon you, especially in the first few decades of the thousand-year period, because they will remember how terrible it was and how the Great Tribulation came about and why. And consider you, saying, is this not the man, but the one that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities of it, that opened not the house of his prisoners? Think way ahead 1,000 years from, we're not quite there yet, but 1,000 years of the millennial setting and the kingdom of God here on earth. Those people are not going to believe what actually was done earlier, where Satan was, why he was confined here on this earth. It's very possible that they could actually see him. That seems strange to me. It seems like it's hard for me to understand and believe that. But apparently, based on the scripture, that's what's going to happen. So God then wants us to understand when he sees Revelation chapter 20, when he has that written, John actually is the scribe and writes it down, that Jesus is going to take care of Satan, the devil. He's going to allow him to come out, and he's going to test those people at that time. And there'll be thousands of them. Gog and Magog represent not only rebels, but they represent almost innumerable numbers of people. Yeah, they could come from the north and the east, but they could also be anywhere on this earth. So God tests us. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 14 and verse 18, here the preacher talks about how God tests us. He exercises us. You go to the gym and you lift weights, you're exercising. Well, God exercises you and me in our lives. And we are, if I can just be really simple here, exercised. He must know through these tests that he gives us. Some we bring on, some he allows to come, some he might put on us. He must know that we are totally convicted to him forever. Not all of the angels were. One third of them left with Lucifer. Well, to have a plan of God, to have sons of God, he used human flesh as the setting for us to be able to prove that we are going to love him forever and going to follow him forever. And that way he can know that when he gives you and me eternal life, that we're not going to leave him. We're not going to bolt the ranks. We're not going to quit. We're not going to be angry and argue with him. And so he allows us to live as human beings. And Satan, the devil, is out to devour the saints. He's out. He's already got the world, so he doesn't have to worry too much about us, but he wants you and me. So human thinking can deteriorate, and that's what happens at the end of the thousand-year period. And I remind you, a pattern that is set is one of these two of the seven churches that you find in Revelation 2 and 3. The last two are the Philadelphian, and the last one is the Laodicean. Philadelphian has to do, I just think, of brotherly love, that you love God, that you love one another as you would love God. So if you love one another in God's way, you're automatically going to be loving God. So you're fulfilling all of the Ten Commandments. That's what you see with the Philadelphian attitude, no matter throughout history. Makes no difference in what church era that it was. Then you have the Laodicean attitude, and we used to think, well, it's just lukewarm and you fade away, and you don't read, you don't study the Bible. It's more than that. When you look at that one particular verse having to do with Laodicea, it literally means that people will not listen to the truth that's being taught and preached. It means that. Won't listen. We know it all. So we got to be really careful that we don't assume that we know it all. No one can teach you anything. And when we come to that point, we lose out. So, I don't even know what, I think I started at 3:15. Is that about right? Am I about 45 minutes into this? I may stop early and you guys faint. So, I'm just going to the conclusion here because my next point has to do with Gog and Magog in verse 8, are representations or figurations of the great number of saints who turned rebels that existed in the Old Testament. I was going to discuss 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. If you have any questions about it, you can go, of course, to ministers. I've studied a lot about it, and it's a favorite of mine because it shows, especially in 38, that after Christ kills thousands of soldiers, in Revelation 19, he says, invites the birds to come to pick the bones clean. Then it's going to be 7 months to clear the bodies and 7 years to clear the bones from Palestine. And God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to change the name. As far as I know, it'll be instead of that Valley of Estralion, that's a hard word for me to say, instead of that name, it's going to be the Valley of Haman Gog. Why do you think? Because they represent rebels. That name represents rebels, been set against God for centuries, and will be, again, figuratively speaking, in Revelation 27, 8, and 9. So be encouraged, brethren. God knows what he's doing. You and I are human. It is easy for us to privately think in our own minds that we may know a little bit more than God does. That's a mistake if we do that. God loves you and me so much that he gave not two sons. He didn't have two sons. He gave his only son for us to die for us. First, he lived for us, lived the perfect life and never sinned. Then he died for us and shed his blood to cover our sins so that we can live in a state of grace, unmerited pardon. And he's not done. It says in Romans chapter, I think it's chapter 5, verse about 10, if I'm not mistaken, that we are saved by the life of Jesus Christ. That doesn't do away with the redemption. That doesn't do away with the blood covering our sins, because that places us in close proximity to God the Father. He can receive us. He can accept us. And we can go to him. That's why we pray to the Father. And remember, the veil of the temple was split in two at the death of Jesus Christ. That had great purpose. Again, a figuration. It prefigured that we were going to have direct access to God the Father. We weren't separated from the God the Father anymore. So we have that great privilege. God loves us so dearly, so much. He wants to give us everything he has. I love the fact that Jesus Christ, when he came and they were talking about service and serving one another, he said, I came. This was God who became the Son of Man and Son of God. He said, I came to what? To serve, not to be served. Wow, that's powerful. That's tough for us as human beings, not being Jesus Christ. And that's precisely what he did. He gave himself entirely for all of humankind, people that we don't know about, people in the future that are yet to live on the face of this earth, died for everyone. So we can be encouraged because of what God is doing for you and me. We have a special holy calling of God to be leaders in the coming kingdom of God. That's what you find in Revelation chapter 20 once again. We're going to serve as kings and priests under Christ Jesus. So that's why we're assembling on the Sabbath every seventh day of the week. We're going to class. We're literally, our degree will be spirit essence. We'll be handed a spirit body that'll live forever. You ever thought about God saying that I have no beginning and no ending, I have no father, no mother? How does that work? That's phenomenal. You and I are going to know that. We'll have no ending. We've had a beginning as physical human beings, and we will have a beginning as spirit beings, of sons of God. But we will have no ending, and that's what God offers to us. If we have that Philadelphian attitude that you find in Revelation 3, verses 8 through 10, you and I have the opportunity to miss out on the Great Tribulation. You will not go through the Great Tribulation. Now, if God has a purpose for one of us or a few of us to set an example and have to suffer persecution, that would be rare. But for the most part, the attitude, the Philadelphian attitude, will miss the Great Tribulation. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. And verse 8, Christ says, I know your works, to the attitude, the Philadelphian attitude. The reason I use that term about an attitude is because it'd be no surprise that the Philadelphian and the Laodicean attitude can mix within the end-time church. That shouldn't be a surprise to us. But you have the 10 virgins that you find in Matthew 25, that there are two separate ones. Ones that don't have enough oil and know what's coming in the future close enough to God, and they want the oil or the Holy Spirit from those who do. So you got a mixture there at the end time. Don't be surprised about that. No sense being upset or ticked about it. It's just the way it works. The important thing is that we are convicted enough to follow God, honor God, despite the fact that we're human and we sin, do the very best we can to maintain the Philadelphian attitude of loving our brothers and our sisters. We're promised to escape the Great Tribulation. Verse 10, Revelation 3, because you have kept the word of my patience. Another way of saying this, you have kept the command to endure. Literally translates into that. I also will keep you from the hour of trial. This is, of course, rendered as an hour, because to God, time is minuscule. It's nothing. It's not a lot at all. So 1 hour is a short period of time for God. For us, we would escape 3.5 years of great tribulation. That figures into this symbol of an hour, which shall come upon all the world. So we know the expansion, how great this is, to try them that dwell upon the earth. More scriptures than that fit into this, certainly, to help us to better understand who that applies to and why it applies to the Philadelphian attitude. So I encourage you, as we encourage one another, to develop and to extend the Philadelphian attitude, where we love our brothers and our sisters. And having done that, we know that we're going to love God. You can't love your brother and sisters the way that God wants you to or wants me to without loving God first. Got to love God first. Appreciate God. Understand what God stands for and how perfect he is and how he wants us to be complete and perfect. Once we do that, we can get together with one another. I used to do this using this example. This would be me. This would be someone else that I might disagree with, but we're both in the church. But if we both love God, then eventually we're like this. Suddenly, we become one. Suddenly, we support one another, encourage one another, don't slander one another, don't undercut one another, but actually build up one another. Hard thing to do. With the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can do it if we stir it up, right? So Revelation 27 through 10, and I didn't read in 10 because Revelation 20 verse 10 talks about the representation, the symbolic representation of Satan and the demons being passed through fire, because fire cleanses and purifies. It's symbolic and then places them into outer darkness. So We don't get too excited about Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. That's symbolic. It's a lesson for us. It's a lesson for people at that time as well. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10 is Satan's final deception. Final deception. When God separates the faithful saints from human rebels and executes his final judgment against Satan and the demons. There are steps to this judgment that he places against Satan and the demons. You can find that back in the Gospel of John. But the final execution of sentence is what you find in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Then the last great day of the feast will be fulfilled when billions, and I call them future brethren. Today we might have 100 or so brethren here, but there are going to be billions of people who'll be future brethren then, will be resurrected to a physical state and given their day of salvation. So, brethren, let's thank God for his plan of salvation for all humanity. And what he does is the right thing for you and me.